as we would seek to prepare our hearts and minds for the celebration of the Lord's Supper this evening, let's now turn to the passage that we read in the Old Testament, the first book of Chronicles, chapter 22, 1 Chronicles, chapter 22, and we're going to consider, with God's help, the rhetorical question that David asks the leaders, whom it is that would help Solomon his son. And we find that question in verse 18, 1 Chronicles 22, and verse 18. Is not the Lord your God with you, and has he not given you peace on every side? Is not the Lord your God with you? Now, out of the many things that could be said about President Trump, there's one thing that I can say about fear of contradiction this morning, is that he's a fan and he's a user of social media. It is that I think that probably his handlers and his advisors, they must be literally tearing their hair out, wondering what it is that he's going to tweet next, and what sort of perhaps even a global disaster could come about through what it is that he tweets about from whatever it is that he's found. And whether we like it or not, we live at a time when we cannot escape the influence of what is termed as social media. It is that some of us here have Facebook accounts. It is that some of us tweet daily. I used to think that was for the birds, but it seems no, it's for men and women and young people that they would tweet on Twitter daily. And it is that because of these things that we've become, in a sense, more densely networked as a people and as nations in a way that never before has been experienced. And yet the irony is that for all this connectivity, research is coming out that increasingly is showing that as a people and men and women in society, it is that we've never been lonelier or more narcissistic as a people. Bad enough, it would seem that this loneliness, this spirit of narcissism, is one that increasingly is making men and women and young people mentally ill as well as physically ill. I was reading about a chap yesterday, and it was that he was rushed into hospital, and the reason was that he'd been playing a computer game online for about 36 hours non-stop. He hadn't eaten, he hadn't gone to the washroom, anything like that. And eventually it was the case that his body and his functions, he collapsed, and he was rushed into a hospital. And it is that we find ourselves within a world of instant and absolute communication. It's unbounded, it seems, by limits of time or space. And it is, therefore, that we are suffering more and more an alienation that perhaps men and women have never known in past days. There's never been a time, I think, when it is that men and women have been more detached from one another or lonelier. It is that the words of Lennon McCartney ring so true. All the lonely people, where do they all come from? And it's something that we see more and more in our society at this time. And we live in a world that's consumed ever more by novel modes of socializing. And yet, as we do that, we have less and less and less of actual society. And it is that we find ourselves living in really an accelerating contradiction. And the accelerating contradiction is this, that the more connected we become, the lonelier it is that we become. The more connected we become, the lonelier it is that we become. It is that we were promised a global village because of all these advances in terms of technology, and yet it is that we seem to inhabit drab cul-de-sacs in endless freeways of a vast suburb of information. And it's that men and women are found living their lives through. Now, I hope it is that I've got you thinking and saying, well, what's this going to do with 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 18? And this rhetorical question that David asks of the leaders of Israel as he asks them to help his son Solomon. Well, it is that David here encourages Solomon and his and the leaders by posing this question, and he's saying to them, look, I want you to remember that whatever the days ahead hold, whatever the experiences of my son, however it is that you would encourage him and advise him, I want you to remember this, that you need never be alone. That's the form of this rhetorical question. He's saying, is not the Lord your God with you? And the answer that he expects them to give is, of course the Lord our God is with us. It is that he's the God who has promised us that he will not leave us nor forsake us. And as we read this chapter, we come across the handing over of the reins of kingship. And it is that you've got the CEO of God's ancient people here. And he's coming to the end of his earthly days. And it is that he's seeking to make provision, not only for his son, but for the future of God's people, and particularly with regard to the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Now it is, as we've read, we see that the Lord has not permitted David to build this temple, that he desired to do so. But one of the things that comes across very clearly is that David is making sure that everything that's needed to build a temple that's magnificent and glorious, that it is that his son Solomon will not have to spend his time searching and looking for these things, but it is that what's needed in terms of gold and silver and nails and all that you need to build a building, it is that they'll be there ready at hand. And so it is that the work can begin immediately, even after David departs this scene of time. And it is that it can truly, in one sense, be questioned, did David fail in the grandest object that was one of his desires, and that is to build a temple, a house for his God? And the answer is no to any who would say this, because David did all that he was permitted to do, all that the Lord encouraged him to do, and it is that he did this by making these elaborate preparations for the building of the temple. Now then, what's the application of this to us? I want to begin with application at the moment before we look at the verse in a little bit more detail, because I think this is important for us. First application, I think, is this, that we need to challenge ourselves as God's people to be a people of a bigger vision. We as God's people, and a God who has promised us that he will not leave us nor forsake us, we need to challenge ourselves daily to be a people of a bigger vision. Not just in terms of size, not just in terms of quantity, so much that it couldn't be weighed, not just in terms of the skills of the builders and whoever else it may be that becomes part and parcel of this fellowship of God's people, but it is that we need to be thinking in terms of time itself, and to have a bigger vision in terms of what it is, not only that God is doing here now at 593 Shepherd Avenue East amongst us, but of what it is that God is still well able to do, and we hope has planned for 593 Shepherd Avenue East in the decades and the century that lies before us. You see, so often it is that I think that the difficulty that we have is that we seek to judge our life, and even our life as a fellowship of God's people, from the little space in which we find ourselves living. That it is that in terms of the vision of faith and the understanding of the power and the purposes of our God, that so often it is that we see no further than the end of our noses that are upon our face. And yet, if we cannot do all that we wish in our time, if we cannot do all that we wish in terms even of the facilities and so on that are given to us, it is that we should be a people of that hope that God himself will raise up someone who shall succeed us and who indeed may complete the project that is so dear to our hearts. See, this was something that characterized Moses. Moses had this kind of vision. Listen to what he says in Psalm 90 and verse 16. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to whom? To their children. In other words, Moses is thinking and considering years ahead, long after it is that he's gone to be with the Lord in glory. And it may be at the moment that in terms of our work and witness that we'll do the work, but we'll not be allowed to see the glory. But it is that we hope and we pray that the glory will come in the time of our children and even of our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. You see, we should never come to the point where it is that we're saying, how will the church grow after this individual has left our congregation? Many cases, it's when individuals leave congregations that congregations can start to flourish. And so often it is that we fail to recognize this. How will the church grow after I'm dead and gone? Why ask that question? Because the God who did very well without us before we were born will do very well without us after we are dead. It's enough for us to do the work that's given for us today and to let someone else do tomorrow's work if it is that we are not spared to do it. So we need to be a people of a bigger vision. And I've got no apologies if some of you are saying, well, you've said this over the past few months. Because it is that we need to be reminded about it, especially at this time of transition as the people of God. Second thing is the continuity of the divine blessing. Not just people with a bigger vision, but the continuity of the divine blessing. God was with David here in the gathering together of the great stores of treasure for the building of the temple. But God was also with Solomon, saying to us that God did not give all his grace to other people before we came into the world. The God of grace didn't, as it were, empty the whole store of grace upon the head of Luther and Calvin and Newton and Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones, and so as to leave nothing for us in our scene of time. But to the end of time, this God who poured out his grace on these great heroes of the faith, it is that he will be the same God who pours out his grace upon us and the same God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, there is no break in the Lord's blessing. God certainly buries his workmen, but even as he buries them, the work continues and go on. He is a great worker. He is the one who wearies not. He is the one who shall never fail and never be discouraged. And his everlasting purposes will be accomplished, and Christ shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. There is this continuity that we need to remember. So how do we apply that? Well, let us be of good heart if it is that we're apt to look upon the future with fear. Maybe it is. That's the way for some of us today. If it's not like that with you, then bless God that it's not at this moment in time. But some of us may be facing things that we're finding it difficult to continue, not just in terms of our life within the congregation, but even our lives as individual Christians. But God is saying, and even as David asked this rhetorical question, is not the Lord your God with you? We know on the basis of what Christ has done that the Lord Jesus still lives. Do we believe that when we make that affirmation at the beginning of every sermon? He has risen. And you reply, he has risen indeed. Is it something that you're just mouthing? Is it something that's just a mere pious platitude? Or is it something that flows from the depth of your being as increasingly you have fellowship and friendship with God himself in Christ? And as this God reveals to you more of himself and his mercy and his grace towards sinners, it is that this selfsame Jesus will take care that his church shall live and that the work and will continue to work until he himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And even though things seem to be falling apart, it's interesting, on Wednesday night we started to listen to a lecture that was given by the Reverend Al Mohler, and he's the president of the Southern Baptist Union. And basically this lecture was about the revolution, if my memory serves me right, that's taken place in the Western world, indeed throughout the world. And the revolution, particularly in terms of ethics, in terms of the understanding of gender and so on, and he brought out very clearly that even in terms of some of the horrendous things of the past, there has never been a moment like this when so many things that stood for thousands of years in our understanding of what it means to be men and women and so on and gender, it is that these things are being swept aside. There's a great tsunami taking them away. And yet he was saying to us that we need to remember that God is still God. And God is well able to bless. And in order to emphasize this, that's what David is saying when he asks, is not the Lord your God with you? What is David saying then? Well, the first thing I think is he's making an assertion. And what's the assertion that he makes? Well, quite simply, if it is that you're in Christ today, then the Lord your God is with you today. It's as simple as that. If it is that you're in Christ today, then the Lord your God is with you today. And I don't entertain any doubt upon that, and I hope you don't either. And if it is that he's with you today, then it is that he's your God by a holy covenant. And it is that you have to ask yourself, have I entered into a bonds of fellowship with him? Have I taken him to be my God? Do I trust him? Do I love him? And is it the case that my whole life is consecrated to him, my body, my soul, and my spirit? Are you able to say today of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that this is our God forever and ever, and that he will be our guide even unto death? If you're able to answer yes, and I hope all of you are able to answer yes, then he is your God and he is with you. How can we say that? How can we say it so assuredly? One thing is this. This God has pledged himself to be with his people. God himself has pledged to be with his people. This God has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Is this Lord our God with us? Assuredly he is, because he keeps his promise. And it is that we dare not doubt his fidelity. It is that so often we are double-minded. It is that so often that we fail him. But the encouraging thing for us today and the blessed thing is that God is faithful to his promise and to his people. He himself says, can a mother forget the child that she nurses at her breast? And sadly, even as we have been praying this morning, even before children are born, it is that mothers are seeking, or mothers-to-be are seeking to forget and, as it were, cast aside that child and basically to murder it. God says, even if that's the case, I will never forget you. Think of how close a child suckling in its mother's breast, the love that is shown. How much more closer is that love that God has for us as he brings us to himself, that we might feed upon him, that we might trust in him? But you're saying to me, Alan, I feel forsaken at times. I really do. Well, it's instructive to note what it is that this quote that I've given you is taken from. It's taken from Hebrews 13 and 5. In Hebrews 13 and 5, the section, it's very practical, but because of that, it's very unsettling. Before God says, I'll not leave you nor forsake you, he says this, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, the divine connection is in terms of our focus. And that's the big question for us, even as we would sit at the Lord's table tonight. As you would sit at the Lord's table and partake of his supper, what's your focus on? Is it on things? Or is it upon the God of the table? The God who has provided so much for us? When it is that we really get that promise and know that promise deep down in our heart and our minds and live it out, it revolutionizes our life. Everything else is stripped away. All the things that we are attached to are gone, and we discover that in the end, only God holds life. It's only God that matters. And as it's only God that matters, his promise to us is certain. When all else is gone, there is still God. Now think of that. Some of us may think it's above us to think like that. But when all else is gone, there is still God. And so often it seems that we make ourselves bankrupts. We're bankrupts of our own doing. Because it is that we have failed and gone our own way. And we think, what else is there now? I've really blown it. And the scripture says to us, when all else is gone, when it is that you feel forsaken, when it is that you feel that even the saints forsake you, God is still there. And God is able to help. You see, everyone else will fail us. Everyone else will let us down. Ministers will fail us. And that's something that history proves time and time again. Elders will fail us. Deacons will fail us. Church members will fail us. But God will never fail us. God provides for us. And even we ourselves will fail ourselves. We lift ourselves up and then let ourselves down. And it is that our tendency and our experience of this is because so often we put our trust in things rather than putting our trust in Him. And even tonight, as you would come, God willing, to the table, who and what is your trust in? Is it in terms of things? Is it in terms of the fact that you've been coming since the last communion twice in the Lord's Day? That you've been faithful at the prayer meeting and so on and so forth? Now, these things are good, don't get me wrong. But if it is that that's all our hope and trust is in, then we know not nothing of the grace that the table speaks of. Because all of us, without exception, and this was the thing that was starting, it made you sit up on Wednesday night with Al Mohler. Because it is that he spoke about the gays, he spoke about the LGBT community and so on. And yet it was that he said, we must never forget that in the eyes of a holy God, that all have sinned, all have fallen short of God's glory. That even though it is that you may not be a homosexual or transgender, yet it is that you have sinned and you have fallen short of God's glory. And isn't it interesting that when you read in the New Testament and the list of sins that Paul gives, yes, you get the sexual ones, there's no doubt about it. But often it is that there are the sins of gossip and slander and backbiting and all these things to do with the tongue. Doesn't really cause any problems. I like to have a little bit of character assassination from time to time. It doesn't cause any problems. God says, you fool. You be very careful. God says here in Hebrews 13, keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have, because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Somebody asked John Rockefeller, how much was enough? And you know what his answer was? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. I mean, the guy had money pouring out his ears. He really did. He said, just a little bit more. Sometimes we can be like that, even in things in our life. Just a little bit more. And it is that we forget that it's not what we have, but it's who we know. And so if we would know the truth that of what David was saying to Solomon and to his advisors when he says, is not the Lord your God with you? We need to detach ourselves from things and attach ourselves to God. One writer I was reading said, and I haven't had time to really look this up, but this detachment from things to God, that there are 2,350 verses in the Bible that are devoted to money and possessions. More than any other subject. Why? Because God knows only too well that we're far more likely to trust things rather than to trust Him. And we've got to trust His promises that He's given to us. Even what David says, is not the Lord your God with you? Of course He's with us. He'll be with us tonight as we trust in Him. And you see, Solomon, in many ways, is a sad example. He's the wisest man who's ever lived, humanly speaking. He's the wisest mere man. And yet, he failed. And there was a falling away from God because of two things. What were they? One was his love of woman. 1 Kings 11:1, you read, now King Solomon loved many foreign women. That wrecked him. Then the second thing was his wealth. He went after the stuff of life. And it's a warning to us. Now, what I've been saying, we've been looking at things negatively as to why we don't know the presence of God, or rather the sense of His presence as we should. Let's now consider David's question again from the positive side. Is not the Lord your God with you? He's saying to his leaders, guys, I've got no doubts about whatsoever about the reality of this. And it is that he's saying, this truth is a truth that's as real as the very fact that I'm standing before you today. And it's the same for us here today. This truth that the God, our Lord is with us, it's as true as the fact that I'm standing in this pulpit preaching today. In other words, this truth is a truth that's to be realized in the nitty-gritty of life and the difficulties of life. It's a truth that we're called to be deliberate about in our walk through life. So how do we do that? How do we know of this? Well, I think we have to be attentive and cultivate a lively attentiveness in realizing God's absolute presence. That wherever we go, wherever we are, that he is the omnipresent God. Even if we were to make our bed in the depths of hell, God is there. God is in all things and in all places. There is no place in this world, no part of the universe that we could ever go to, where God is not present. Think of it in terms, say, of blind people. And it is that, say, Queen Elizabeth comes into their presence. And they don't see her. They hear about her and perhaps hear her speaking to them, but they don't see her. And because of that, over the course of the day, they don't show her the respect that perhaps a sighted person would give. And because they don't see her, they easily forget her presence. And having forgotten it, they still more easily lose respect and reverence toward her. Now, we, in a sense, are like these blind men. We don't see God as such. We see him with the eye of faith, but we don't see him before us and acknowledge that he's present with us. And often because of that, the respect and the reverence that is owed to him is not there. And we don't live it out. That's why it is that I'm saying we need to cultivate a lively, attentive realization of God's absolute presence. Is that what we're going to do tonight as we come and sit at the table? A lively realization of the absolute presence of God with us, even as he speaks through the elements? How do we do this? We do it through prayer. We do it through the reading of the word and so on. And we ask God to grant us this. Another way in which it is that we can know of this is to remember that God himself is present in a most particular and peculiar manner in your heart and at the very center of your spirit. That the reason you're here today, that the reason you have a desire to worship God, the reason that you wish to sit at his table and to proclaim his death until he come, is because he lives within you. The third person of the Godhead dwells within us. It is he who enlivens, it is he who animates us by his divine presence, for he is there as the heart of our hearts and as the spirit of our spirits. Do you believe that? Do you live as though that is a truth and a reality? Sometimes I don't think we do. And sometimes I think it is that we forget what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room. Listen to what he says in John 14. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus said this, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." And then listen to this, and I think this is one of the most beautiful sentences that was ever uttered from the lips of Jesus. He said, "We will come to him," that's himself and the Father, "we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." Is that not beautiful? You're not moved by that. That God Almighty himself in Christ and through his Spirit says, "I will come and make my home with you." I mean, I don't know what your home's like, but for me, the old cliche is true, there's no place like home. When I go home this afternoon, I can get the shirt off, I can get the tie off, I can get the t-shirt on, and if I want, even, I can put the shorts on, and I can be there, and I can relax, and I can be myself in a sense, because it's home. I know that in the winter night, when I'm coming home, that my slippers will be there, nice and warm at the fire for me. I know it is that there'll be a meal on the table. Home is home. I know it is that there'll be love and fellowship within my home. If it's like that in human terms, how much more in terms of Christ in us? Do you welcome Christ in your life? Are you thankful for the fact that the Father and the Son through the Spirit dwell in you this day? I mean, in a sense, tonight what we do is a little foretaste of going home, of going to glory, of coming to that moment when it is that we shall sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and all who have gone before us and who come after us will all be there. And Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you, that so you may be with me where I am. Should that not excite our hearts and evoke great reverence for God, who is so intimately present with us? It changes relationships one with another. If we truly saw one another as those who are indwelt by the Father and the Son by His Spirit, then sometimes some of the off-cuff remarks, some of the snide remarks that we give to brothers in Christ wouldn't come forth from our lips at all. When it is that you hear people who are always making snide remarks, yet say they're Christians, sometimes you wonder. You really do. Then another thing we need to remember when David says, is not the Lord your God with you? That it is that Jesus is watching. That it is that Jesus gazes down from heaven on all mankind, and particularly his people. And it's by no means a mere figment of the imagination that Jesus sees us in this place. And surely that should direct our attitudes, not only to one another, but to him. Because from on high, he beholds us. Then the final thing that I think positively is part of this rhetorical question, is not the Lord your God with you, is this. How do we know of a deliberate realization of God's presence with us? Well, I think the final thing is in the use of simple imagination. Now, I've said this in previous sermons, but I'm going to say it again. Because personally, I think a healthy, vibrant imagination is crucial to the Christian life. It really is. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to thank God for the theologians he's raised up over the centuries, the apologists and others, those who have worked hard to amass scientific and historical evidence that support Christian claims to truth. And it is that we live at a time where we've developed complex and compelling arguments in defense of the faith. And it is that this work is geared for the intellectual support for Christian belief, and it's an important work. But one of the things that I think we need to be very vigilant for in terms of war for the truth, so that we don't have collateral damage, is that Christians dedicated to shoring up the intellect very often don't think too highly of the imagination. And it is that it's disparaged and it's cast aside. And the reason, in one sense, is quite simple, because they're concerned that if we let the imagination run wild, then we risk sacrificing the truth. But imagination is not the opposite of reality, nor is it the enemy of truth. We do ourselves as God's people an enormous disservice when we ignore the imagination, whether intentionally or accidentally, and only go out through our lives as developing our intellects and just filling our minds. The intellect is only half of the equation, because I believe that the imagination is the partner of the intellect. and where it is that the two are there married together, that there you have a balanced understanding and expression of what it means to be a believer in Christ. One's not more important than the other because they do different things. Now you may be sitting there saying to me, nonsense, Alan. Don't believe a word of what you're saying. Man, you've lost me this morning in that. Well, let's look at the Bible and let's see what we find there. The Bible is overwhelmingly literary in its form. But the one thing that the Bible is not, and the one thing that I think we often do, is that we picture it as being a theological outline with proof texts attached. And that's all we see it as, a theological outline with proof texts attached. But consider Jesus. What did Jesus do when he was asked to define neighbor? Who's your neighbor? What did he do? Did he go into the etymology of the word? Did he go into where it is that the word is used and the different grammatical forms and so on of the word and how it can be expressed? No. What did Jesus do when he was asked, Lord, how do you find neighbor? He told a story. He told a story. And Jesus constantly spoke in images and metaphors. I am the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. And Jesus repeatedly appealed to the intelligence of his hearers through the use of their imagination. The Bible's most customary way of expressing God's truth is not in a sermon or a theological outline, but it's through a story, it's through a poem, it's through a vision, it's through a letter. All of them literary forms and products of the imagination. And think of how much biblical truth has been incarnated in character and event, in day-to-day life and circumstances. What about the poetry of the Bible? Think about the heavy incidence of image and metaphor, and even in the prose of the New Testament. Why am I saying this? Simply because the Bible allows for the use of imagination as a form of communication. And when we are living at a time when people are biblically illiterate, and that they are, and you know that when you're out there, rather than bring before them theological propositions and so on that we've had since we were knee-high to a grasshopper and we clearly understand, we have to ask God to help us in the use of bringing his truth to the men and women and young people of our day, even in the form and the use of imagination. See, I think the Bible does more than sanction the use of imagination. I think it shows us how indispensable imagination is. So tonight, even this afternoon, as you seek to examine yourself, as you seek to prepare your heart and mind, why don't you use your imagination? Ask God to forgive you. But why not imagine tonight that as you're here and as you're partaking, imagine not only that God is with us and know that he's with us, but imagine that day when you will be in glory. That day when you shall be seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That day when it is that you'll be seated at a table and you'll not have your heart or your mind accusing you. And it is that when you see Jesus, you shall be like him. David said, is not the Lord your God with you? If he's any place, he's with us tonight as we would proclaim the death of Christ until he come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that while it is that we would say that we would answer to David if he was before us today, of course the Lord our God is with us. Yet in terms of our life and our lifestyles, it is that we contradict so often that profession and that answer that we would give. And so we pray that even now in the quietness and the stillness of this place and in the quietness of our own heart and mind, that we might give you thanks that the very reason that we are here today is because you are with us, and you have been with us since you began that good work within each one of us. And we pray especially that as we would seek to examine ourselves, that even when we find that which is ugly, that which we despair of, we pray that immediately that we might have recourse to the one whose blood was shed on behalf of sinners. And we pray that tonight, that even as we are seated together as brethren round this table, that we, O Lord, might even imagine what it's going to be like in that day when all of us, we pray, who are seated at this table, might be found together at the table in heaven itself. So, Lord, continue with us now through this day and forgive our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.